If you would, turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to be looking specifically at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Many of you are likely quite familiar with John's gospel, particularly this passage. This is the passage in which Jesus proclaims his role as the Good Shepherd. I've personally found it a particularly encouraging chapter, and as we study this text together this morning, my hope and my prayer is that we might be refreshed by reconsidering once again what it means to actually follow after Jesus as our Good Shepherd. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to pose one overarching question that we're going to consider for the next few minutes together. And that question is this: what are the characteristics of those who follow the Good Shepherd? What are the characteristics, the qualities of those who follow our God, follow Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd? As you're turning over to John 10, let me just provide a little bit of background context about this passage that I really do hope will be helpful in our understanding of it. In some ways, the chapter break that we see between John chapter 9 and John chapter 10 is unfortunate. Both of these passages took place back to back. So in one very real way, both of these passages are presenting the same event. John 9, this initial account that happens, and then John 10, Jesus' commentary on that passage. John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. John 10, the presentation of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. That passage, John 9, really is a rather incredible narrative and a miracle worthy of its own study. What I want you to notice, though, is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they despise Jesus and his message so very much that they're unwilling to accept the testimony of this man who had been born blind. When this man begins to give credit to Jesus regarding his miraculously newfound sight, John 9, 25, he says, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Notice how the Pharisees respond. For instance, 9:34, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So catch this. In John 9, Jesus performs this astounding miracle. And then how do the religious elite respond? Well, they cast out the one who had been healed due to his faith in Jesus. The man born blind is no longer welcome in their synagogue. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he responds in John 10 with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So again, think of it this way. John 9 records the event, blind man healed. John 10 recounts Jesus' commentary on that event, the Good Shepherd sermon. I'm going to read from John chapter 9, verse 40, the tail end of that account, through 10, verse 21. John 9, 40. "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger.'" This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord. Well, the first characteristic that we see in this passage is that those who follow the Good Shepherd know his voice. Those who follow the Good Shepherd know his voice. We see this in 10 verses 1 through 6. Notice from the very beginning of this passage, Jesus establishes this strong contrast between the shepherd and the thief. Again, 10 verses 1 to 2. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I'm not sure if any of you own sheep. Perhaps some of you do own sheep. I'd be curious if you did. But in studying this passage, it was intriguing to consider what exactly this sheepfold could have looked like. What would the sheepfold have entailed? Well, the sheepfold would have been a rather common feature of small desert villages. It would have been a fairly rugged structure, composed either of stone or of mud brick, probably without a roof, somewhat looking like an artificial courtyard if you were to be inside. It would have provided security for the sheep to enter during the night. In all likelihood, it would have been large enough, a large enough structure to be shared by a handful of different shepherds. They'd all gather their sheep in during the night, and they would corporately take ownership and responsibility of this structure, this fenced-in plot of land. During the day, the shepherds would lead their sheep to nourishment. During the evening, they'd return to the sheepfold for security, safety from wild animals and thieves. To ensure security, there would often just be a single doorway, the door of the sheep, for the sheep to enter in and to enter out. Once in the sheepfold, the sheep could freely mingle, as the shepherd would be able to identify them, and they'd be able to uniquely follow their shepherd because of his voice. Now, if you see somebody climbing a fence, or perhaps in our culture, going up to a home or a business and breaking a window, what does that typically indicate? It indicates that they're probably not supposed to be there, right? And Jesus says this very same thing. 10 verse 1, the one who climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but not so the shepherd. 10 verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And we trace out the same line of thought in verses 3 to 5. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Now, notice the progress here, and I find it quite intriguing. At first, 10 verse 3, what do the sheep do? 10 verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. But in 10 verse 4, what do? They know his voice. Again, there's this progression. They first hear the voice, then they know the voice. There's a mutual familiarity, a respect that we see here. The sheep know when their shepherd calls, and when he calls, what do? 10 verse 4, they follow him. I think of our dog. We have a pet Samoyed, a 3-year-old, big, fluffy dog. Her name is Umi. And when my wife and I got her, when we adopted her as a puppy, we worked really hard to be able to train her to come on command immediately. Perhaps some of you have done the same thing with your dogs. We have two different calls. One is a whistle, specific whistle. Another is just a little thing we say in a sing-songy kind of a way. Umi, come! We say either of those in those certain ways, she will come running. And it's actually quite fascinating to watch. She'll be on the other side of the property. She'll be on the other side of the house. Even if you do it very quietly, she'll still come running. It's, again, it's very intriguing. And why would she do that? Well, she comes because she knows our voice. She comes because she knows our call. Well, did this happen automatically when we got her? Of course it did not. It took quite a bit of time and practice, and when we were training her, Allie and I would actually hide at different parts of the house and take turns with treats, calling her from one side to the other. Over time, she began to not just hear our voice, but she actually began to know our voice. And I really do believe that's the same point of this passage. I can only imagine that that is the same with shepherds. They first hear the voice of their the sheep. They first hear the voice of their shepherd, and over time, they begin to know it, and they come instinctively. Well, why? Well, they know that their shepherd has their best interest at heart. I believe Jesus' point here is that the same reality is true with you and with me, first hearing and then knowing. The moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes our good shepherd. We enter officially into his sheepfold. But at that moment, can we yet say that we know his voice? Well, probably not. At least not well. We first hear his voice through reading the Bible, through the Word of God, through the faithful counsel of godly friends and mentors, through the teaching of Scripture. Eventually, over time, we become more and more familiar with our good shepherd's voice. We can distinguish his voice from the many other voices that vie for our attention. The competing voices of the world proclaimed loudly over social media, reinforced by every aspect of culture, from movies and television shows and from politicians to friends and neighbors, from the external world around us to the very internal nature of our own selfish and sinful passions. What I find intriguing about this passage is that for the mature believer, the seasoned sheep in the good shepherd's flock, even as those voices cry ever so loudly for our attention, we know not to listen. They're like, in this passage, the voices of the strangers. We're able to eventually block out these other competing voices and know, well, my good shepherd is calling. He's the one that I follow after. The mature believer knows how to accurately discern what is of God versus that which is contrary to God's will. He knows how to live holy in a hostile world. Again, notice 10 verse 4, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Well, why do the sheep follow the shepherd? Well, because they know that they can rely on him. The mature believer knows that his shepherd's plans are sure to prosper. Think about what the sheep, the mature seasoned sheep in the good shepherd's sheepfold, knows about their shepherd. He knows that what others mean for evil, the shepherd, his good shepherd, actually intends for good. Genesis 50. He knows that his shepherd is near to the brokenhearted. He knows that his good shepherd saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 34. He knows that nothing can ever separate him from his good shepherd. Romans 8. He knows that because of his shepherd's faithfulness in all things, whether tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, he is more than a conqueror. Let me say, for those who follow after the good shepherd, one characteristic is that they know his voice. Let's consider the response of the crowd to Jesus' teaching. It comes in 10 verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, notice what an indictment I really do think this is on these religious leaders, on the Pharisees of originally chapter 9, verse 40, the Pharisees who heard these things. Well, the Pharisees heard Jesus' word, but they didn't understand it, or like 10, verse 4, they didn't know it. Well, why not? Well, I think the simple answer is they're not following after their good shepherd. Well, again, why not? Was it that the Pharisees were mentally unable to comprehend what Jesus was saying? I don't think that's the case. In the context, Jesus, again, he's speaking to a rather well-educated audience. I think they would have been able to understand each and every one of his words quite well, actually. But again, it's that they chose not to accept them. And so we see this distinction in a lot of ways throughout the scriptures. You think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In today's language, we'd say about the Pharisees, they didn't get it. Well, if you're here this morning, let me ask you, when you hear Jesus' voice through his word, do you stop to listen? Do you slow down to seek, to follow, to trust and obey when he speaks to you through the scriptures? For it's only when you listen that you can really understand. Truly, those who follow the Good Shepherd, they know his voice. Another characteristic, though, number two, we see that those who follow the Good Shepherd enjoy abundant life. And I find this just a very intriguing concept right here. We see this in 10 verses 7 through 10. Now notice in 10 verse 7, how 10 verse 7 is in many ways parallel to 10 verse 1. Both begin, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In this way, 10:7 marks off a new section of comparable importance, we could say, with 10:1. Let's read 10, verse 7 through 10. Verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" Well, notice here we have, again, two of these I am statements, and they're pretty closely tied together. In 10 verses 7 and 9, Jesus asserts, "I am the door of the sheep," or "I am the door." We see later on in this passage, in 10 verses 11 and 14, Jesus proclaims a different one. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Both of these I am statements, they're closely related, but there are a number of distinctions, a lot of differences. And so I want us just to briefly consider, what's the difference between Jesus as the door of the shepherd and Jesus as the good shepherd, or the door of the sheep and Jesus as the good shepherd? As the door of the sheep, Jesus provides the only entrance into and out of the sheepfold. He provides the only way to truly abundant life, and that's what we see in these verses specifically. I believe this idea is comparable or parallel to John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's an assertion of Jesus' divinity and his role as mediator between God and man. Now notice the difference then between the second one, Jesus as the good shepherd. Well, as the good shepherd, Jesus is the one who leads his sheep to where they ought to go and protects them from attack. This is the idea that we see parallel to Psalm 23 that was read earlier. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." As Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," surely Psalm 23 would have been on the mind of every one of his listeners, every individual in his audience. As familiar with the Old Testament as they surely would have been. It's again, Jesus as the good shepherd, an assertion of his divinity. For it's only the Lord God of Israel who's the shepherd of his people. And now Jesus is claiming that title too. He's claiming that role. He's making himself equal to God in that way. Well, again, we see even later in this passage how the individuals respond, his audience. 10 verse 31 that we're not going to be spending much time in. Look at what they try to do. It says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him," in large part because of his very message right here. What I want you to notice in particular, though, is the contrast between the good shepherd and the thieves and robbers of this passage. 10 verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Remember, this is an illustration, or as Jesus says, a figure of speech. So I don't think that Jesus is necessarily saying that these thieves are murderous individuals. I don't think that they're killing people necessarily. He's talking about sheep in this context. Steal, kill, and destroy the sheep. They want to consume the sheep. They want to climb over the gate, break in, enter the sheepfold, and rob the good shepherd of as many sheep as they can possibly gather. Contrast this to the good shepherd who comes that his sheep, 10 verse 10, may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10 is a frequently cited verse. Perhaps some of you have memorized it in the past. It's the verse about abundant life. Well, let's think contextually. What would abundant life look like for a sheep owned by a caring Jewish shepherd in the year AD 30? What does the good shepherd provide? Well, fresh water, for instance, that's one thing. Abundant life would surely include, in a parched desert land, abundant life would include an abundant supply of life-giving water. Sheep need roughly a couple gallons of water a day to survive. And they need fresh water, so no algae, not stagnant water, no bad bacteria. They need plentiful food in a desert wasteland where little grows. Abundant life would include sufficient produce for the day's needs, probably several pounds per sheep. Large pasture. Abundant life would include a large pasture, sufficient for a number of sheep to eat their fill as they graze somewhere between 7 and 8 hours a day. A secure sheepfold, ensuring safety from wild animals and from robbers. Hay bedding, so the sheep can enter in and have a restful night's sleep. Gentle breeze, to keep the sheep cool with their warm wool during all of the hot summer months. Properly clipped hooves to prevent foot rot, especially when the soil is moist. Frequent shearing, at least once a year or so. Let me ask you, could the sheep survive on less? Certainly. They could survive on a lot less, but any less does not lead to sheep flourishing. And I want us to think about that just for a moment. Let me ask you, what does abundant life, what does human flourishing look like? I would argue that right here is one aspect that makes our faith unique and distinct from all others. The potential for true abundant life, true human flourishing, can only be found through the Good Shepherd, through Jesus Christ. Yet what's interesting is that this desire for true human flourishing is certainly not just unique to Christians. On the contrary, I believe that there's a desire for abundant life. This desire for human flourishing, I really do think, is rooted in the soul of every living individual. Let me read you what one commentator states. He says, "The desire for human flourishing motivates everything humans do, both belief in religion and the rejection of it, monogamous marriage and a promiscuous lifestyle, waging war and making peace, studying history and creating art, planting fields and building skyscrapers. All human behavior, when analyzed deeply enough, will be found to be motivated by the desire for life and flourishing, individually and corporately." The author's point is that human beings instinctively desire fulfillment. They desire satisfaction all the time. And that's really something that we cannot help but seek. We want abundant life. We don't always know where to find it, but we always know we want it. Here, I do believe, is again the point of the passage. Jesus is teaching that abundant life, true human flourishing, can only come by means of Jesus Christ. But here's the irony of that. Let me ask you, when the world looks at Christians, what does it see? When the world looks at Christians, does it profess to see us as a people experiencing true human flourishing? Does the world profess to see Christians as people living abundant lives? Does the world profess to see Christians as people deeply satisfied with the life that they have been dealt? Well, in some cases, yes, but in many cases, no. The world looks at Christians and all too often claims that we live unsatisfied, joyless, and boring lives. It views Christians as miserable, argumentative, preoccupied, hostile people, people who don't know how to have a good time. And you know, in many cases, perhaps they're right. What I find so life-giving about this passage, and really about our faith, is that nothing should be further from the truth. Are there miserable Christians? Surely. Are there Christians who live boring and empty lives? Undoubtedly. Are there Christians who don't take advantage of living an abundant life? Yes. But I believe this passage is telling us that ought not be us. May that never be the case with us. Christians should be known Friends, we should be known as the ones who live, who really, truly live, who have the most adventurous and most exciting, yet also most ordinary and faithful lives. We don't just merely survive, but even in painful circumstances, we know how to thrive. We should be known as those who live life to the fullest and embrace all that life, a life committed to Christ, can offer. And I think we do this by learning to embrace the reality that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every perfect and good gift comes from our good shepherd. So this reality, this gift of abundant life, means that Christians, of all people, ought to be the ones who enjoy all good things far more than unbelievers. We don't only experience the many gifts of God that are truly available to all people, many of them are, but we savor the giver of these gifts, and that's really what makes the difference. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy athletic and physical labor the most, who use the muscles and the strength that God has given. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy formal academic study, rigorous scholarship the most, who use the mind and the intellect that God has provided. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy family and close-knit relationships the most. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy artistic and musical beauty the most. Christians ought to be the ones who enjoy spending time in nature the most, embracing and savoring the good creation that God has given to us. We traveled quite a bit this summer. Between work and visiting family and our own vacation, we were on the road for about 7 weeks. We visited spent time in about 13 different states, traveled about a little over 16,000 miles, over half of which were driving. It was a lot of time in a lot of different places. And let me tell you, I believe that one of the most beautiful places in this entire country is right where we live. The mountains of Vermont, they're incredible. We have 4 beautiful seasons, and even yesterday and the day before, we got the glimpse of the next season that's coming. We have hiking and skiing and boating and swimming and fishing and farming and gardening and apple picking all right out our back doors. As Christians, we embrace that this is our Good Shepherd's gift to us. Let me ask you, could we survive with less? Certainly. Yet God just has not given the minimum required for survival. He has given so very much, and the reality is that even if all of that was stripped away, he is still good. When unbelievers look at the holistic and abundant lives of Christians, quite frankly, they should be jealous. They should be jealous of what we have. That even when a believer goes through cancer, struggles going through cancer, they can do so with a strength and a dignity that comes uniquely from the Spirit of God. The world looks at that and is perplexed and wonders how. The world really should be jealous. Not that our lives are perfect. I'm sure that not a single one of us in this room would claim to have a perfect life, a perfect family, perfect health, perfect finances, perfect anything. We all come to Christ as broken individuals who need the healing hand of the Good Shepherd. Yet when we do, we actually find real and lasting healing. Abundant life that this passage talks about, I don't believe is a call for health and wealth. Far from that. Yet we should be characterized by Christians as a fervor and a zest for living. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Friends, abundant life is a call to grab a hold and embrace the good gifts of our Good Shepherd, to rejoice that we are his and he is ours. Those who follow the Good Shepherd enjoy abundant life. Point number 3, and this one's pretty brief. In many ways, it actually, we see, builds on point number 1. Those who follow the Good Shepherd are known by him. They're intimately known by him. And we see this in 10 verses 11 through 15. 10 verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice here this contrast between the hired hand and the good shepherd. We're no longer talking about the thief or the robber. The hired hand is different. The hired hand is not one who's intentionally malicious, who's intentionally going after the sheep. He's probably not seeking to steal and kill and destroy like the thief does, yet he will flee at the first sign of danger. He'll leave the sheep helpless. And well, why? Why might that be the case? 10 verse 12, he does not own the sheep. 10 verse 13, he cares nothing for the sheep. We'd say it's just a job. It's not a calling. This isn't so with the good shepherd. 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again, 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. I want us to pause and think on that for a moment. Think on the reality that when we embrace Jesus as our good shepherd, he knows us even as we know him. We saw this earlier in part in 10th verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them. I think that this idea of God knowing us uniquely, God knowing me and God knowing you, quite fascinating. He knows our name. Isn't it interesting that if you're in the middle of a restaurant or a busy grocery store and somebody calls your name, you instinctively turn around? There's something about a name. Yesterday we were at a tag sale in Sunderland. And somebody kept saying Jared, one of the guys, I guess, who's running the sale. And every single time, I couldn't help myself but turn. Even when we're completely preoccupied with the task at hand, when you hear your name, you respond. And really, I do believe that's because there is something unique in a name. When someone knows your name, in part, they know you. There really is power in a name. And how good it is, we see in this passage, that our shepherd knows our names. The creator of all things, the one who speaks worlds into existence, he actually knows your name. We're intimately known by our good shepherd. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Those who follow the good shepherd are known by him. Lastly, point number 4. Those who follow the good shepherd rest securely in his care. We see this in 10 verse 16 and following. Let's just look right now at 16 and 17. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may pick it up, that I may take it up again. Well, who are the other sheep that are mentioned in 10 verse 16? Well, in the original context, where Jesus is talking primarily to Jewish people, the other sheep are probably non-Jewish believers. And we do catch a glimpse of this in Jesus' ministry. We think of the Samaritan woman, the centurion, a few other cases where a non-Jewish individual places their faith in the good shepherd. But it's really not until after Jesus' life and death and resurrection that the gospel message really spreads throughout the nations. Nonetheless, notice how Jesus still considers these unexpected sheep equally as cherished as his first flock. Again, this point is made really clear in 10 verse 16. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I think this passage is saying that Jesus cares for the Gentiles just as he does for the Jews. I believe that a point of application, though, from this passage is that our shepherd is still very much at work in gathering unexpected sheep into his flock. The reality is that not a single one of us were born into the flock of Christ. There are no natural, born, or biological Christians. One becomes a child of God, a sheep in the Good Shepherd's flock, only by adoption. And I find this so fascinating about our faith. Just as unexpected sheep first hear the shepherd's voice, only later do they listen and really know his voice. So it is with us. I am sure that every one of us in this room who counts him or herself a believer in Christ could recount in great detail how they first heard and then only later knew Jesus. And that's really how salvation works. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, perhaps you have heard his voice through his word. Perhaps life's circumstances have caused you to become more reflective about your purpose in life, pondering your eternal destiny, or maybe a friend or a family member has been sharing about this Jesus, and for once you actually want to learn a little bit more about him. If that's the case, I think this passage is encouraging you to seek him because he's worth following. 10 verse 18, no one takes it from me, he's talking about his life, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I would venture to say that there have been very few, if any, shepherds to have ever intentionally given their life for their sheep. Accidentally given their life for the sheep, probably a good amount, right? If there's a bear, for instance, you try to defend your flock, and you perish as you're trying to defend, yeah, sure, accidentally give your life, but intentionally give your life, intentionally die on behalf of your sheep, no. This is what distinguishes our good shepherd from all human shepherds. Again, notice 10:18, I lay it down of my own accord. At the end of the day, Jesus' death is not credited to Pilate's foolish decision or the Sanhedrin's rigged trial, not to Caiaphas's wicked plot or Judas's heartbreaking betrayal, not even the soldiers standing there mocking Jesus and pounding nails into his hands. No. He laid his life down in the place of his sheep. He died not an accidental martyr, but an intentional savior. I want to conclude by looking at 19 through 21. Look at the two responses. So Jesus gives this sermon here about how he is the good shepherd, the door for the sheep. And then here's the response. 10:19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Look at the two responses here. 10 verse 20, he has a demon and is insane. Or 10 verse 21. No, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And again, even grammatically, it's assuming no, he can't. He must be who he claims he is. These are the only two choices that this passage leaves us with. 10 verse 20, we won't follow Jesus, or 10 verse 21, he is who he says he is, we must follow Jesus. I want you to notice, though, the connection between 10:21, even back earlier, 9 chapter 32 and 33, after the man born blind is healed, what does he proclaim? He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then again, 10:21, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Surely not. It's as if both the blind man and those who believed in 10 verse 21 did not originally set out to believe. They didn't originally set out to claim Jesus as their good shepherd, but as they witnessed Jesus' miraculous sign, saw the man born blind, healed, after they heard the good shepherd's voice, they could not help but believe. I would venture to say that many of us here fall into this very same category. It's not that we set out on the pathway of life saying, I want to become a Christian, but it's the same thing. As we heard the good shepherd's voice in a variety of unique ways, to every one of us, we could not help but follow after him. What are the characteristics of those who follow the Good Shepherd? Well, those who follow him, they know his voice. They're familiar with him. They trust him. They enjoy abundant life. They embrace true human flourishing. They savor the giver of all good gifts. They are intimately known by him. He knows their name, and they rest securely in his care. For he laid down his life for their spiritual salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the privilege even to know you, Jesus, the privilege to be able to look into a passage like this and embrace the reality that you are our good shepherd, that you know us, that you love us, Jesus. May that reality cause us to live in light of your goodness. May we savor you, Jesus, and all the many blessings that you do give us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.